welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
It's time again. And we sent 200 boxes last year, and we are asking everybody to dig deep and send 200 boxes again this year. As the testimonies say, these are places where the gospel had not gone previously, and cultures are changed through the gospel that is shared in a shoebox. And if you remember from last year, some of our boxes made it into closed countries, places that the gospel cannot be preached legally, and yet the shoeboxes and gifts can go in. So it is a great ministry. Operation Christmas Child takes the gospel to unreached places, and a few things you might not know. We make sure that we buy contents as cheaply as possible. You can look in the back. We have samples there of what a shoebox has in it. And all new contents. If you grew up in a poor country, many of you I know did, and maybe as a child you didn't have much, and you realized what hand-me-downs were, right? And so when we see these kids open their boxes, we want them to open with new contents. They get a new ball, a new deck of cards. They get new materials, and also we pay for the shipping to get it there. So $35 is the same price as last year, and we ask that you would be generous in providing those gifts to the children and their families where the gospel will go in their own language. And one other note that you might not know, we'll talk a little bit more about this. This is the month that we'll be promoting this out front and asking you to sponsor boxes. But most people do not realize that each child gets one box per lifetime. There are so many villages to go to that Samaritan's Purse moves from village to village. They don't go back to the same place year after year. The gospel goes to new ears and to little hearts into new places every single year. So to do a good job with it, and then we have a packing party to put all of these goods into the boxes and to send them off to do their work. We'll be praying for that here before I start the sermon. The other thing that we'd like you to pray for is to continue, of course, you've probably already been praying for the people in North Carolina who've lost everything. If you've read up, you realize that most of these people in the southern Appalachian regions don't have flood insurance. And they won't be recompensed. Many don't have much at all. And so we have, just think of what they're going through. And as I was talking to the elders this week, you know, that very potentially could be Port St. Lucie at some time. And we know that hurricanes come through, and we'll pray that the West Coast is spared from this latest crisis. It could be crisis anyhow, but I'll tell you one thing. If it happened here in Port St. Lucie again, as it had in 2004 or 2005, the first thing that we would want to see is Samaritan's Purse trucks rolling into town. And so we have, as a church, partnered in Samaritan's Purse, not only in Operation Christmas Child, but we have, as a local church here, sent $10,000 to North Carolina in Samaritan's Purse, where everything is done in the name of Jesus. All relief is for sharing the gospel and helping these people who are in need. So the elders and myself got together, and we have had some special donations come in this year for missions relief, and then we have our budgeted amount that we send to poverty relief each year, and we've combined some of those, and at this point, anyhow, we sent $10,000. That's you guys. And sending that along with love and appreciation. So let's pray before we begin the message. Father, as a crisis we know can happen anywhere, we know your hand is in control of all things. And there may be people, we're quite confident, there are people who have now lost lost hope in what the world has to offer, lost everything that they have, and yet we pray that their heart will be open to forgiveness of sins, that they would know you as a loving Father who is so concerned about them that you might even allow a circumstance, a crisis, a storm to put them in a position where they will finally let go of this world and embrace the love that is offered to them through Jesus Christ. And so between Operation Christmas Child and the relief efforts that Samaritan's Purse is doing, not only in North Carolina, but in the Big Bend area of Florida, we're thankful that there is a ministry that is ready to respond, that who are excellent at mobilizing relief, and that there's even an opportunity for us to participate with them. Lord, thank you. And as we know, those hands that are out doing this work are doing it in the name of Christ, and we pray that you will open hearts and that you will bless the recipients of the boxes, the shoe boxes, and also of the relief efforts that Samaritan's Purse is providing throughout where the storm damage has occurred, Lord. Be glorified through all of this work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's return in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We last observed the Apostle Paul had begun daily lectures to Christian disciples in a school known as Tyrannus. As I stated last Sunday, we don't really know a whole lot about this school, really nothing about this school, other than the Greek term school, commonly referred to an auditorium or a lecture hall. It was likely a privately owned facility where some ancient resources suggest that Paul was granted access to the school after hours. Now, the Greco-Roman Empire, their work day, it was arranged a bit differently than ours is today. Still, it appears that Paul was given usage to this auditorium after the close of their typical business day. If we were to translate this into our modern era and in the West, our work schedule, we would state that Paul began these lectures after 5. All right. Doing so would not only have given these disciples in the classes an opportunity to earn their living during the day, it would have also given the Apostle Paul an opportunity to work with his hands during the day. More on that will come later. But therefore, everyone in this class probably agreed, you know, we'll get together, we'll meet after work each day. So this implies a substantial commitment by these disciples to gather after their workday was finished, personal time being sacrificed by them. You know, similar to what we might expect in our day of those who might attend a Bible college or a seminary part-time while they work. And Paul gave lectures every day. What did that structure look like? We don't know. Did he repeat the lectures from Monday and Wednesday for other students on Tuesday and Thursday? It was just common through schools, secondary education today. We aren't told how his lectures were arranged, but we do know that Paul's presence was daily. Verse 9, halfway through verse 9, it says that Paul took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue, we learned last week, for 3 months. Scripture tells us that he was in Ephesus for 3 years total. So out of the balance of the 2 years and 9 months remaining in Ephesus, where Paul lived at this time, 2 full years were devoted to teaching the Word of God at this school daily, every day. What does that reveal to us? Well, it tells us something crucial about Paul during this time period. It assures that during these 2 years described in Acts 19, verse 10, when all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, that they did not hear that word of the Lord directly from Paul. Paul remained busy teaching at the school every day. Therefore, this western part of Asia Minor, it had to have been won to Christ through Paul's disciples. It was them who were blanketing the region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what the text implies. Do you remember how I told you last week that this wide door of effective service that Paul encountered in Ephesus had employed an advanced strategy? His became a strategy of replicating himself in this work of gospel ministry so that it was no longer just Paul, but it was 21 or 31, perhaps, Pauls who preached the gospel in Asia. And with what we've seen recently with Priscilla and Aquila, and now Apollos is over in Corinth preaching on the streets there, many disciples winning people to Christ signals a ministry transition for Paul. You know, Paul realizes that he's not going to live forever, right? And we are now reading this third and final stretch of the book of Acts, where Paul's arrest, by the way, and his trial loom just over the horizon. And therefore, teaching at the school daily so as to replicate himself as a minister of the gospel, this is what Paul had identified as crucial to Christianity. Teaching others in this way became the very wide door of effective service that had opened to Paul. If you were here with us last week during the scripture reading, we read together Paul's words to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, where he told them that I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And since he continued teaching for a full 2 years, we can have a pretty firm confidence that this wide door chiefly revolved around Paul's lectures to his students at the school of Tyrannus. I had a professor at Dallas Seminary. His name was Howard Hendricks. And he used to tell his students in his lectures, you know, just read the text. It's not that hard. Just read what the Bible says and then explain it. This isn't difficult to come to this conclusion. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he employed a similar strategy in England in the late 1800s as he taught what were his students at a college that he named the Pastor's College. You may be aware it's still in existence today. It's now called Spurgeon College. But realizing that he too would someday die, Spurgeon invested in the future. He poured about 30 years into teaching students, replicating his passion for preaching through discipling 845 pastoral students. Spurgeon's lectures, if you've ever taken an opportunity to read some of them, they have been preserved for us in three volumes, and they are called Lectures to My Students. You know, I wish I had some copies to Paul's lectures to these students. You know, paper was a luxury back then. But God in his wisdom also realized that if Paul's lectures to his students were preserved for us in letter form today, know, people would have confused them with the divinely inspired epistles that are recorded in the Bible written by Paul. You know, God himself, the Holy Spirit, guided Paul in writing those 13 epistles that we have in the New Testament preserved today. So likely this is the reason God ensured that no written record of Paul's lectures to his students would survive to this day. And for that reason, I'm thankful that they did not. Just imagine if we had three volumes of Paul's lectures to his students and then trying to compare them with which lectures were divinely inspired. It would have been would have caused a lot of confusion. Speaking of Paul's students, we don't know exactly who they were, but I personally imagine that there were probably less than a couple dozen of them, because we're also told at this time that the church still fit within Priscilla and Aquila's house. That would be according to 1 Corinthians 16:19. It's still a fairly small church. And among that class roster, I would not doubt that there was a young man in the class named Epaphras, who sat through Paul's lectures. And I propose this because later Paul writes to a church in Colossae stating, this is in Colossians 1, verse 6 and 7, "The gospel which has come to you, Colossae, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." So Paul did not establish that church in Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, nor do we have record of Paul founding any of these churches in Asia, other than perhaps Ephesus, which makes the following pictorial representation of what seems to have materialized through this wide door of effective service that Paul is describing. This is what the Spirit accomplished seemingly through a few devoted Bible college students. Let's look at all those churches. These are all in Asia. Beyond Ephesus, Paul did not start any of these. These were initiated through the work of evangelists, of pastors, of church planters who sat in Paul's lectures. Friends, that is a wide door. Look at all those: Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum. Of course, you have Ephesus there, Smyrna. There may have been one in Troas, might have been one in Miletus. Paul didn't start these. They were initiated through the work of evangelists. Folks, this was a very wide door, and these were men with names that we later find: Epaphras, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, and several others. How can I be so confident, you might ask? How can I be confident that these churches were all established during this period? Well, my old professor, Howard Hendricks, just said, just read the text. Verse 10 tells us that during these 2 years, Acts 19, verse 10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Are all of these churches in Asia? Yes. Sound logic would have to conclude that from Scripture, all of the churches in Asia, including the seven churches of Revelation, must have been initially reached as a result of Paul's lectures to his students in Ephesus. This would make it a foregone conclusion that the original seven messengers to the seven churches in Asia, you know, men like Epaphras, who founded the church in Colossae, they first sat in Paul's lectures at Tyrannus. So when the Apostle John finally writes these churches from the island of Patmos, I would propose about 40 years later, he was an old man. He was probably about 85 years old or older, and I believe that you'll find today that there's a theory out there called full preterism that falls or falters upon this message today, this passage today. There are implications in eschatology, and if you're a fan of eschatology, if you're a student of eschatology, I know I love the subject now, but there are implications to an eschatology as the likely reason 6 out of the 7 churches of Revelation faltered, and that is because they were all about 40 years old. These congregations consisted of all or nearly all second-generation believers that were now shepherded by second-generation pastors. Paul students, they would have been taught in 55 AD, and they would not have allowed 6 out of the 7 churches in Asia to grievously err after only 13 years prior to 70 AD. If you're a student of eschatology, you know where I'm going. If not, just take a nap. These students sitting in Paul's class who founded these churches, or at least initially took the gospel to them, they would not have allowed 6 of those 7 churches to err under their leadership. Revelation warns us, by the way, how over time pastors and churches tend to stray. So John was led by the Holy Spirit to write each of them saying, you know, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, a new generation had arisen that needed to go back to school. No longer first generation Christians. But the devout men who sat personally under Paul's lectures and then took the gospel throughout Asia, as church planters, likely the planters of 7 churches of Revelation, these same men who personally witnessed many of the extraordinary miracles that Paul performed at his hands in Ephesus during this time, Paul's students that were with him in Ephesus, they aren't going to allow the churches of Asia to catastrophically founder in just 13 years by 68 AD. According to the theory of full preterism, Revelation was all fulfilled before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's why we go there with that. The collapses that are in Asia, the other churches of Revelation, Ephesus, they took decades longer to develop. So what we're looking at here is a time from 55 AD to 68 AD. If you are an enthusiastic student of eschatology, which I am, full preterism merely supplies a deficient understanding of simple biblical chronology. You know, John writing Revelation well before 70 AD does not provide a satisfactory length of time for the theological failures to develop in the 7 churches of Revelation. The preterist view believes that most of Revelation occurred before 70 AD. The dispensational view believes that most of Revelation describes events that are in the future yet to come. So preterist says this already all happened prior to 70 AD. The dispensational view says that, well, most of it all is going to happen yet in the future. You can gather all of your notes together on both of those and lock them away into a safe place. Nobody has access to them. There are some things in Revelation that happened in the past, some things that are happening continually even to this day, and some things yet to come in the future. Enough on eschatology. Paul didn't himself reach all of Asia, but it seems as though his students did. Paul's lectures at Tyrannus had become a very wide door for effective service, a door as wide as Asia itself. All of that was founded during these 2 years that Paul was teaching in Ephesus. Isn't it amazing how much you can discern from just three verses? Really, it's fascinating how much you can come with, well, we're not done. If you thought we were finished, there's still more packed in these verses. Consider again for a moment Paul's daily lectures. Most all commentators agree that Paul's reasoning at the school daily should be understood in the model of, you know, a teacher-student lecture. This is partly because it took place in a lecture hall or an auditorium, and partly because Paul stands apart from his disciples as their instructor. Paul took these disciples from the synagogue to the school to teach them. And as always occurs in the context of a classroom, you know, there is some two-way dialogue, there is some discussion, there is some reasoning. Greek word that we translate as reasoning, it's the Greek dialegomai. It means there is some dialogue, discussion, even debate, but Paul is still portrayed as the teacher giving the lectures to his students. Friends, some don't like lectures today. They really do not like lectures, but there exists no hint in our passage of Paul arranging all of his chairs into a circle and then tossing out a verse and just inviting each person to comment, to say, so what do you think? What do you think? That is how a whole lot of Bible teaching is facilitated in churches today. Actually, they'll call the leader a facilitator rather than a teacher, and they'll just throw out a verse out there and they'll ask, "Yeah, what do you think about this?" And rather than a teacher who has studied the text and who is qualified by the church to teach the text, entrusted to teach others also, adult Sunday school has turned into a drifting commentary that asks everybody present, you know, some who haven't even read the text or even studied the text, you know, what do you think? You have anything to offer here? And there are many who exist for that moment. They're quick to offer some statement unrelated or random that comes to mind. You be talking about the seven churches of Revelation. You open up for discussion. They say, yeah, you know, that reminds me of the war that's going on over right now in the Middle East. They'll just completely take you in another direction, and they have a soapbox, and they're all ready to launch whenever that opportunity comes for them to share what is on their mind. You ever sat in those? Yeah, that is not good. That is not good. That is not the structure that Paul is modeling here at the school. The reason that classrooms are historically arranged as rows of chairs facing the front is so that the focus of the discussion naturally returns to the front, the person who is teaching the class. For doctrinal instruction, we never arrange the chairs in a circle. What always materializes under that arrangement just are arbitrary comments that will get bounced from person to person in a circle until the teacher awkwardly finds a way, you know, to regather the conversation again to what the topic was. Even the most experienced teachers struggle to rein in a class's attention back to the original topic after it has drifted elsewhere. So drifting off topic is not what Paul wants. That is perilous to the whole class for several reasons. Number one, precious time is wasted. We're now talking about things that have no relevance to what the lesson is. Number two, when a class structure facilitates, you know, arbitrary comments that get bounced all around, those who are present seriously to learn the Word of God, they become alienated. They stop attending. See, I'm not going here to listen to such and such get on their soapbox, and disciples who are true learners will not attend a class to listen to random, uninformed comments. Number three, and this is why I had to go down this path, Beware if you are the teacher. Beware if you are the teacher. Any inaccurate assertion that is verbalized in front of the whole class becomes your responsibility to correct in front of the whole class before the whole class is dismissed. A teacher of God's word mustn't allow the class to depart, embracing numerous errors due to incorrect or inaccurate comments. The teacher is present to prevent and correct erroneous content. And that circle of open discussion, it's one of the worst things that has happened to Christianity over the last 50 years. Do we want audience involvement? Absolutely. Absolutely, we want to facilitate that. How can a teacher do that safely for the group? Well, trick of the trade. I bet Tiffany could tell us some of these here. Here's one method. Hey, some of you are taking the role of teaching. Here's one method. This will help you out. You ask the class questions that are directly answered from the study material. Very simple. Thereby, when someone offers an erroneous comment that is wrong, you simply redirect everybody's attention to the lesson material for the answer that is right. Number two, a teacher never asks their class an open-ended question that we ourselves don't already know the answer to. Teachers should always know the answers to their own questions. And in these ways, you'll allow your audience to participate, but through interacting with comments that are theologically accurate. You know, it keeps the lectures engaging, yet nobody leaves frustrated with wrong answers. This is one of the things, by the way, our Wednesday midweek. I love the Heidelberg devotional that we are using. It's a useful resource. It can help any of us learn how to teach. Virtually anyone can lead a devotional out of this material. Each chapter opens with questions that it provides the answers to. And the summary questions at the end of each chapter all find their answers in the lesson material. And the summary questions, even the open-ended questions at the back, are all related to the material. It's genius, really. But unless we are meeting in a real small group, like in your living room or in a small area, lecture is always the preferred format for learning. This is why every institution of higher learning uses it today. That's why teaching is done that way, to keep everyone on the topic that they're speaking. Paul expanded Christ's kingdom through lectures to his students. And he did it through devoting after hours and after the stores closed his time, which supplies insight of high value concerning this wide door of effective service. While Paul was teaching in Ephesus, what else did he do? What else did he do? If you're the inquisitive type that reads ahead, you probably noticed Paul's performed extraordinary miracles at Ephesus. That is true, but I'll wait to address those next Sunday. By the way, did you notice that there is no reference to Paul at the school of Tyrannus teaching others how to perform miracles? We see a lot of that nonsense today. Rather than teach the word, they teach how to do miracles and how to speak in tongues. It kind of takes a miraculous element out of it, doesn't it? I watched a video on TBN a few years back where Sid Roth was teaching the entire in-studio audience how to speak in tongues. You saw it, didn't you? From that experience, I'm forever ruined. Yeah. It showed him coaching the entire audience, repeat the word hallelujah really fast. That's a miracle. The whole audience going, hallelujah, 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 and he goes, now you got it. But rather than teaching so that miracles would spread, Paul taught so that the word of God would spread all across Asia. There is no school in Scripture for learning how to do miracles. You don't need to learn how to do that. But miracles are next week. What was Paul doing while he was waiting for everybody else to get off from work each day? Answer? I think the text suggests that Paul was also working. Because aprons and handkerchiefs were carried from him by others to heal the sick. Does anyone have a translation? Verses 11 and 12. Does anybody have a translation that offers an alternative English word for handkerchief? It's probably not. Handkerchief is a handkerchief. And I imagine the first thing that we all envision is the Apostle Paul, you know, wearing that finest of Brooks Brothers suits and several, you know, neatly folded silk handkerchiefs in his pocket, right? Isn't that the first thing that we default to? Is fine clothing what verse 12 describes? Probably not. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, during this same period again, Paul describes himself along with his co-laborers as, to this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We're roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Notice he says, we toil. We work with our own hands. Remember, this comes from the same letter where Paul refers to himself as experiencing a wide open door for effective ministry. Poorly clothed, toil, working with hands, and a handkerchief prior to modern televangelism. You know what a handkerchief is used for? It's a sweat rag. And for Paul, these were simple ragged pieces of cloth used to wipe the sweat from his brow, from his face, and from his hands as he worked. That's what the handkerchief was for. Likewise, the term that we'll see next week in verse 12 that is used to describe Paul as wearing an apron, it was not for cooking classes. But rather that term applied to a workman's smock. I used to sometimes wear one of these when I was employed as an aircraft mechanic at Delta Airlines. It was an apron. It was made of sturdy denim. It had pockets up at the top where you could have some measuring devices and a marking pen. It would have pockets down at the waist where you could keep a knife or a clinching device of some kind. And it was a worker's apron. And what is this part-time professor and theologian named the Apostle Paul, what is he portrayed as doing throughout his day? He's working. You might think, well, that doesn't really matter much. He was practicing his trade. He was using his hands. And in fact, the reference to people coming to Paul to take these items from his body to those who were diseased, it seems to imply that Paul remained so committed to the work that he was doing that others had to come and get these materials and then deliver them to the sick people. He was so committed to being a tradesman in tent making and leather working that he was not quickly and easily distracted from his work, even for the purpose of healing the sick. Rather, people would sneak up from behind and snag a rag from Paul. They'd snatch his apron while he was at lunch. Theological question of the day. Why didn't these same people use their own sweat rags? Why didn't they carry their own aprons to the sick instead of seeking out Paul's? Why come and get an apostle's smock? Well, I'll wait to answer that question next week, but I believe you already know the answer. These were signs of a true apostle, just as we had studied previously 2 weeks ago. Meanwhile, it appears whenever possible, the apostle Paul, diligently he toiled with his hands. He produced, he earned. You know, he didn't soak his hands in shea butter at the end of the day just to keep them soft and supple. It appears Paul rose early to work daily before preparing to teach his disciples daily. Paul was a skilled craftsman. History tells us that each and every Pharisee not only had to study the Torah and memorize large portions of the Old Testament, they're not only schooled in the law, but each was required to master a skilled trade. Why was that? Was the trade intended to serve as a backup career? You know, in case the church kind of goes south, preacher's got something, you know, on the back burner that he can do on the side. When ministry doesn't go so well, I don't believe that was the intent. I think it is safe to presume that most of these Pharisees who studied the Torah, they were excited to learn a craft. They were excited to work with their hands because it was established in the law of Moses that skilled craftsmanship is useful to the Lord's work. You know, in preparation for our study next week, our scripture reading from Exodus offered an explanation for holy hands. Yeah. You know, if you thought that holy hands were merely a posture for when you sing, you might like to know that holy hands are those that have throughout the week proven themselves to be useful to the Lord. Sort of like the hands of a craftsman. This is Exodus 35. I got a couple out of order here. Hold on. I'll read it to you. Not this one. Our scripture reading earlier from Exodus 35, the Lord has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in cutting of stones and settings, and in carving of wood, so as to perform every inventive work. He said, Lord's also put it on his heart to teach others to do the same. You know, Paul was the most serious of all theologians. He wrote 13 New Testament epistles. Yet he consistently devoted much of his time to craftsmanship. He employed his hands to serve the Lord, and in every inventive work, he might have done so through patching a tent for a widow, or he might have earned money through working on tents or building tents in his trade to feed the orphan or the widow. We previously learned that his craft became a bridge to the gospel wherever he practiced it. And if Paul were alive today, he would teach us how to work and serve with holy hands. When we reach chapter 20, and Paul's farewell address to Ephesus, actually the elders of Ephesus are addressed here. Acts 20, verses 34 to 36, Paul says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you," said Paul, "that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Interesting that this charge is not given to deacons, but to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul would ask, you know, what are you doing with your hands? Paul told them, just like you have seen with me, everybody work hard with your hands. Perhaps one of the greatest apostasies in the Western church has come as a result of our transitioning from a servant-oriented ministry, a servant-oriented Christianity, to a service-oriented Christianity. Children are conditioned to expect and demand good service from their church instead of being conditioned to provide good service to your church through using their holy hands. We'll lightly touch on that come in Acts chapter 20. But I'll leave you with one question today. What skills can you master with your hands to bless Christ's church with holy hands? Remember, I might use 1 Timothy 2 as my scripture reading next week. The whole deal today, you want to see how far America will gravitate away from the usage of scripture? The whole idea of men lifting up holy hands, it's not a worship posture. What it is acknowledging with your hands where they've been all week. Have they been serving the Lord? If so, you can come into the service and you lift and praise holy hands. It isn't like God can't see your hands even when they're down. He can. God wants to know whether we have been working throughout the week with our hands, whether or not we've needed a sweat rag or a handkerchief, anything in service to the Lord. One final note before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And over the last couple of weeks, our passage has appropriately elevated our concern for advanced theological training. But according to the Apostle Paul, both through his personal example and through the letters that he wrote and are preserved in Scripture, he says that theological excellence may never be achieved through the absence of hard work and sweat rags. Now, theologians who therefore esteem Paul's model of ministry, they ought to model themselves after Paul's model. And then we might beware of, you know, a newfangled Christian theology not found in the Bible that consists of a professional preaching circuit dominated by people who are wearing fine suits and silk handkerchiefs. Friends, that is not Pauline. We should appreciate great preaching. But Paul's preaching and his great teaching never became separated from a case of sweat rags and workers' aprons. You know, some seem to have made lucrative careers out of a professional preaching and out of book signings, profession that never needs to get its hands dirty in service to the local church. That seems to be a theology completely foreign to the work of the Apostle Paul. And I don't believe Scripture even hints at a privileged status or a life of lavishness of ever becoming evident among the apostles. So after the most recent fall of a really high-profile circuit preacher, famous for writing books, called to almost every conference to come and offer his thoughts, invited to speak. I expressed to several people here that I don't think we are doing these men any favors by celebratizing them or standing in long lines to shake their hands. What is Paul? What is Apollos? who are they but just servants through whom you believed? And a Christian theologian today has been reimagined as a man, you know, who locks himself away with hundreds of books throughout the day, many of which weren't even in print before the 1900s. Much less in the first century. Think about it. How did these Christians courageously face down martyrdom without access to all these beautiful books that supposedly make us so godly today? I like great books, but Paul's life assures us that a truly learned theologian increasingly becomes a truly servant theologian. Being a scholar of scholars, which he was, did not preclude Paul from becoming the servant of servants. It's rather, being a biblical scholar is what perfected him in his service. You know, in light of Paul's behavior, I would conclude concerning this most recent preacher, pastor, and theologian who traveled from place to place, just hearing the applause of large crowds everywhere, but who now has scandalized his reputation, his entire life's work, his church, his wife, and his children, it probably would have been beneficial for him to have remained closer to his home church and applied his theology through cleaning some bathrooms and mopping some floors and mowing some lawn. Paul did not see his wide door of effective service through teaching daily at the school of Tyrannus as an excuse to avoid hard work and service. He didn't lock himself away in his study. And I believe that if he were here today, the Apostle Paul would affirm that any preacher, any professor, any pastor who doesn't have a little bit of dirt under their fingernails is a walking and talking theological contradiction. This is not a profession that we have inherited. It is a role of service that we are given to one another. Father, as you sent your Son to die for our sins, you left us with purpose. You've given us work to do, work that is designed and intended by you to build your Son's kingdom, that people might rejoice in knowing your Son as Savior, that we might be faithful ministers of the gospel, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be glorified throughout all the earth. And as we stand here today because the work is not yet finished, we pray that you'll use our hands, that you'll use our professions, that you'll use the Spirit that you've left with us to make us faithful in the work that you've set before us. We pray again for Operation Christmas Child, that those shoeboxes might reach the recesses of the earth where the gospel and your Son Jesus Christ is not yet known. And that you'd use a little bit of the fruit of the work of our hands, small amount of money compared to everything you've blessed us with, that you might use this to relieve the pain, the stress, and the agony of so many in North Carolina and Tennessee and in Florida, Lord, as this is the work that you've set before us. Have mercy on us. Renew us in every way. Renew us in spirit and in thought and in deed, that you might be glorified through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.